And, you know, I just felt like I was supposed to do that this morning, so I've taken a look at it. Father, in Jesus' name, I come in your presence right now. I ask you to have your way. I give you all praise, all glory, and all honor. I ask you, Father, to give us all ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us today out of this word. And, Father, let us not only be hearers of this word, but let us go forth and be doers of the word, because that will bring glory and honor to you, Father. Thank you for what you're doing. Help us to not look with the natural eyes at the things that are happening in the world, but to look with the eyes of the Spirit, Lord, and know that you've got it all in control. We thank you. We praise you. We give you honor and glory. We ask you to just be lifted and magnified in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen, and amen. Praise the Lord. I'm going to speak to you a little bit out of Zechariah chapter 3 again. I was in 3 and 4 a little bit last week, but I'm going to go into it a little bit more. And you know, I'm going to read it to you. It's first, and it says, in Zechariah 3, 1 through 10 says this, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing on his right hand to resist him." You know, I talked to you before, and I told you that last week I told you that he said, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And you know, it's kind of funny here. We know that Joshua here was a type of God the Savior. And you know, we know Jesus was a high priest after the order or rank of Melchizedek. Scripture tells us that in Hebrews. And you know, we know that he was the true sacrifice. He was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. He is the healer. He is the Savior. He is the I Am that was up on up on the mountain when Moses, turned aside to see that burning bush that he couldn't explain why it was burning. And he thought, wow, I got to go see what's going on here because that bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. Well, you know, God was going to get him up there, and what did he say to him the first thing when he got up there? He said, "Loose the sandals from off your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." And, you know, I thought about that many a time, and I thought, well, Lord, why'd you make him take the sandals off? And what I felt like the Lord was saying, because I didn't want anything between me and him. He didn't want anything hindering me touching his life. And when he was standing there, he took his sandals off, and he was standing there. He was standing on holy ground. And I want you to know that everywhere you go and everything that you do, you're taking holy ground with you, because we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And, you know, when I say not of us, I'm going to say because it's in you. You have that treasure in earthen vessels. It's inside of you. You know, we want to pray up to bring him down, and we don't have to do that, because he's not a God that's afar off. He dwells inside of you, because the mystery that's been hidden from past ages and past generations is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I got news for you. Everywhere you go and everything that you do, he's there too, because he's right there inside of you. Now, what we have to try to do is we have to try to acknowledge him in all of our ways so that he can direct our paths, so that we can, when we move and when we even witness to people or whatever we do, that, you know, it can be all about him and not so much about us. But, you know, the thing is he said, "I'll not give my glory to another, but I want you to know you're not another." You know, when it was funny, when we first started coming to church here, you know, people got to know me a little bit, you know, because I went to the prayer meetings and stuff that they had, men's prayer meetings, and there isn't too many people named Oscar. So once I told them my name, you know, I was the only Oscar, so it was no big deal. But when I first went and they asked me what my name was, all of my family always called me Junior. And Margaret calls me Junior, and all my nieces call me Junior Honey, because that's what Margaret always called me in front of them. So, So a lot of times if they send me a birthday card or something, they're all grown up now. They send me a birthday card or something, they'll have Junior Honey on it, you know. But you know what? The neat thing about it was is that the reason I told them my name was Oscar, because I didn't used to tell people my name was Oscar. But the reason I'd tell them my name was Oscar was because Junior Holden, which his name was Ellsworth, and he would have been the only Ellsworth if he'd went by Ellsworth, but he didn't. But he went by Junior. That's Denise's dad. I want to say grandfather, and I know that wasn't right. Your dad, and, you know, he came to all them prayer meetings, and I heard them call him Junior. So when they asked me what my name was, I said Oscar, you know. So even Joey, she's part of my immediate family now because Mark's married to her. She doesn't call me Junior. She calls me Oscar. And her kids all call me Oscar because they were raised up calling me Oscar. But, you know, the nice thing about this is that, you know, when I read you that first verse there, it says, "And he showed me Joshua, God the Savior, the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing on his right hand." Now, why was Satan standing on his right hand? Because if I told you last week, if I'm standing here and I'm Joshua the high priest, and I tell you to be seated on my right hand, if I take your hand, I have to take your left hand. And I told you that, you know, in Ecclesiastes, there's a scripture that talks about the priest that they would pour oil into their left hand, and they would stick their finger on the right hand into the oil, and they'd sprinkle it around. And that was a type of sprinkling the presence of God and the anointing of God. And they'd do it seven times. Well, seven is the number for perfection in God, you know. And then they would take their thumb, and they'd stick their thumb in there, and then they'd touch their right ear. And that was so that when that anointing hit that right ear, they would only listen to what God spoke to them, see. And then they would touch their right toe, you know. They put the oil on their thumb and touch their right toe. And when they touched their right toe, that was so that their walk would walk with the anointing of God. And, you know, I told you that I used to work with this guy, and he played softball with us on our company team, Larry. And Larry was a really good fielder, and he was a really good fielder. I mean, and I imagine before Larry had an accident with a mower, which I didn't know him when he had that accident, but he'd already had it when I met him. But he'd cut his big toe off on one of his feet. And in any time a person would hit a ball down, he always wanted to play third base. And any time a person would hit a ball down third base line, if you hit it no further than this to his left and anywhere to his right, you know, because he didn't stand very far off the base, you couldn't get a ball past him. But if you hit it just about a foot farther, he couldn't quite get over there quick enough to get it because that toe, when you take a step, you use your toes, and they keep you in balance. Well, you know, God wants the anointing of his Spirit to keep us in balance. And his anointing is to break the yokes that would try to bind us. And that's the only way that we ever move forward in God. It's not because we tried a whole bunch and because we did a whole bunch of effort and this and that. It's as his anointing comes into our life stronger and stronger, and that presence of God begins to break the yokes. You know, I told you, and then the last little bit of oil that the priest had left over after he did those two things, he would pour it over the guy's head. And I told you in Psalms it talks about Aaron, about the oil being poured over his head and running down over his beard. Well, beard talks about a mature man. Little boys can't grow a beard. Well, some little boys can. Jack could. when we go to hardball games with Jack, Jack had a beard when he was like, I think it was 11 or 12 years old, you know. And you know, I always grew a beard pretty quick, too, and so did Clyde. Both sides of that family are very hairy. Your dad and them were very, very hairy, and I'm pretty hairy, too. Lauren used to sit on my lap once in a while when I was in the rocking chair, and I'd rock her, and she'd rub my arms, and she'd say, Grandpa, you're so furry. You're so furry. I still got a lot of hair on my arms, but it's not black like it used to be. And I could show you a picture, and you'd say, "My God, you were furry," because it just looks like I got some kind of sleeve thing on or something, because my hair was so black, you know. But anyway, you know, that oil ran down over the beard, and it ran down over the robes, and ran all the way down to the feet. And boy, that talks about the full anointing of God in a mature man. And I'm going to tell you what, we have to come to realize that the accuser of the brethren is going to stand on that right-hand side of God where your left hand is. It's going to try to come in right there and get in between you and God, because it's going to start telling you, yeah, but look what you did yesterday. You got mad when that guy pulled out, and you might have said a word you shouldn't have said. Or you might have thought, well, daggone, I'll punch him in the nose. But you know what? We still have those inclinations sometimes. We still have those things that rise up once in a while. But let me tell you what, anytime something like that rises up, then what we need to do is say, oh, Lord, please forgive me. Let me go on. Bless that brother or bless that person. And it's hard to do that sometimes when somebody does something to you that you don't like. But you know what? That's what we need to do. And that accuser of the brethren is going to come in on your left-hand side every time, and be trying to get in between you and God. You know, I told you this in another sermon weeks ago about this person going to cross this bridge, you know. And I used to go down to my grandfather's and when I was real little. And my grandfather lived in Kentucky, and he lived at this place called Big Creek. And it it was a creek there that was maybe about as wide as from here to the door, unless it was flooded, you know. And there was a swinging bridge that went across that creek, you know. And I don't know if any of y'all, if you ain't never went on a swinging bridge, it's an adventure, because it's not solid, and when you move, it kind of moves, and if the wind's blowing a little bit, it'll kind of shake back and forth and all this and that. And then when we would go across to the other side and get to the other side, he lived on the side of a hill there, you know, and he had a couple fields down below at the bottom close to the creek. But he lived up on the side of this hill. And we'd always used when we went a lot of times, and we didn't go that many times when I was little because Mother didn't drive, but we'd go sometimes. Uncle Wiley'd take us down there or something. And anyway, when we'd go, you had to walk across the path on the hill. And the path was usually about this wide, you know. And at night, it was pitch black down there. You couldn't see 2 feet in front of you. Somebody have to be shining a flashlight out in front so you could see where the path was, unless there was a real nice clear night and the moon was shining real good, then you could sort of see the path. But if you stepped a little bit to the right, you fell over the hill, you know. And I can remember going across through there and realizing that path, you know, we know that he wants to keep us on the path. He is the light that lights the way that leads us across the path of life. And as we follow him, but we're going to find out, and we do know a lot of times, that Satan tries to step in on God's right-hand side. And he steps in there to try to accuse you. He's the accuser of the brethren. And when he accuses you, he works through your carnal mind, through your natural mind, not your mind of the spirit, but through the other side of your mind. I hate to tell you this, but sometimes we have duality of nature right now. Sometimes we're not always single-minded. We're double-minded. We'll let the things of the natural step in there and begin to irritate us and to bother us and stuff. And that's where he wants us to begin to ignore the things of the natural. We're in the world, but we're not of the world, you know. And sometimes it's hard to make that differentiation where we have to realize that, yes, we are in this world, but yes, this world has no real power over us as long as we trust in the Lord and we walk with him, you know. I think a lot of times we have to realize that God the Savior is, he's there. And I'm going to read the rest of this to you. And it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee." And you know, when the Lord speaks to the accuser of the brethren, I'll call it, and God rebukes that accuser of the brethren, that accuser of the brethren has to begin to back off, because nothing can stand in God's presence without him allowing it to stand there. But see, then it says, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire?" And he said, "The Lord who hath chosen Jerusalem." I'm going to tell you what, folks. Jerusalem, Scripture tells us, is the mother of us all, okay? And New Jerusalem is, in Revelations, it talks about it coming down out of heaven. And everybody wants to go to heaven all the time. Everybody's talking about going to heaven. Well, I got news for you. God wants to bring heaven down here. He wants to bring it in you. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, you know, he told Nicodemus that you must be born again. And Nicodemus basically said to him, "Well, how can a man enter back into his mother's womb and be born again?" You know, because he was just thinking in natural terms. And Jesus told him, "No, you must be born of the water and of the word," you know. And the water in the natural, it's the first thing that is a sign of that birth is happening very soon. If you're a woman and your water breaks, guess what? That baby's coming pretty quick, usually. It's not very long after that when that new little fellow or little lady appears. They're on their way coming out of there. But I'll tell you this, the thing about it is that, you know, we have to be born again spiritually. And God used natural things so that we could see how things happen in the natural. And the things of the natural do declare the things of the Spirit if you have eyes to see them, if you have ears to really hear what's happening. You know, I thank God that when I began as a young Christian, I began to tell the Lord, "Lord, you have to lead me. You have to guide me. You have to teach me." I didn't look for other people to teach me, to be honest with you. But I tell you what, he did. He led me, he guided me, and he taught me. He taught me things that I didn't hear things preached from other people for years. But that's not lifting me up in any way. That's lifting him up. And he wants to teach you. The Holy Spirit was sent to lead and guide you into all truth. Now, he uses people sometimes to do that, but he also can lead and guide you directly. And when he does it directly, it's pretty daggone sure. And what he will do, he will turn around and he will confirm his word out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, you know. And, you know, so many times, it's funny because I'll give you a little big example of that. I remember years ago when Margaret's father had went in the hospital because he had had a hip replacement at one time, and it went bad after so many years. You know, he'd had it when he was younger. He'd had some kind of an accident when he was a young man, and I think a tree or something fell on him and messed his hip up. And he had one leg that was shorter than the other because of that. And when he walked, he basically walked with one foot like this. He had to walk on his toes on the one side because his hip was messed up. Well, when he finally went and had that hip fixed, they made his leg the right length, you know. And then he had two legs that were the same length. Well, he still walked a little bit funny, but it wasn't because he had to. It was because of that memory of walking that other way so much. Well, eventually he worked in a machine shop, and he worked for American Laundry, and he used to have to pick up these big heavy sheets of sheet metal because they made industrial washing machine tubs and things like that, and he ran a punch press. Well, I'm sure that had a lot to do with making his hip go bad again after doing that for a few years. So he went and had another hip replacement done, and the doctor who had done the first one wouldn't do the second one on him because he didn't think he was healthy enough, because he had just had pneumonia a few weeks earlier and so on and so forth, and he didn't think he was healthy enough to do that surgery on him. Well, he was like a lot of us men. We're kind of bullheaded, and he hunted around till he found somebody that would do the surgery. And the guy that did the surgery probably shouldn't have done it, you know. Well, he ended up having his lung collapsed, and he had all kind of problems. And then he was laying up in the ICU for 30-something days, you know. And, you know, when we was over there, we would go into the chapel and pray sometimes. And we went in there, and I hope this don't make my organ cry, but we'd go in there, and she said that she felt like the Lord gave her that song, "It Is Well With My Soul," you know. And that's a great song, you know. But that song came out of tragedy, because the person that wrote it, his family were traveling over to Europe on a boat. This was before airplanes were making those trips. And what happened there was the boat went down, and some of his family were lost their life, but not all of them. And his wife, when she got over into Europe, she I guess telegrammed him or whatever and told him, "Come quickly, there's been tragedy," and all this kind of stuff. Well, he was on his way over there, and as he was in that boat, he got out into the ocean, and he saw the captain and everybody acting a little funny. Well, this was about the place where the boat went down. And he went down into his cabin and wrote the song, "It's Well With My Soul." Sorry. But anyway, so Margaret just kept saying, she says, "The Lord keeps giving me that song, 'It's Well With My Soul,' concerning her dad." And they basically... eventually, he just got to a place where they said that they thought he didn't have any brain activity. Well, we would go in there, and she'd tell him, "Daddy, it's well with your soul. It's well with your soul. It's okay. You're going to be okay," you know. Well, tears would come in his eyes. So he was reacting, whether or not they said he had any brain movement. He had it, because he was reacting. And anyway, so we kept going in and praying for him, and the family was showing up and stuff. And Brother Eddie knew that we were there, but he never did come to the hospital, you know. And we went to church a Sunday after God had been giving her that song, "It's Well With My Soul." And so what does Brother Eddie do? Preaches a sermon on "It's Well With My Soul." So God, he ministers to you right at the right time with the right thing. Now, if he'd have come to the hospital, that wouldn't have meant any that much, you know, him ministering on that song. But he didn't know that God had given her that song, you know. So that, you know, so when that happened, all we could do is just sit there and cry, because we knew the Lord was speaking to us. Well, eventually, the brothers, you know, Margaret wasn't the oldest, but she was always the oldest, you know, the most mature, and the one who had to make all the hard decisions for the family. It was always her, and they always pushed it off on her. And so she finally had to, tell them that they needed to turn off the life support, you know, because he just wasn't getting any better, you know. And, you know, but, you know, God has a way of, he does that kind of stuff. He ministers to you. And, but he always ministers to you right when you need it and right the way that you need it. And he did that. Anyway, and it said, in verse 2 it says, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem. And Jerusalem literally means, the name Jerusalem, it means dual, you know, that's one of the meanings of it. But it also, if you break that word down, it means to point with the finger, to pour forth, to teach. And the other part of it, Salem, means peace. And I got news for you. New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. It's the church. That's what the church is called to do. They're called to teach peace, not teach war, not teach hatred or anything like that. We're called to teach peace. And that's what we need to be doing. And we need to be a part of what he is, because as he is in this world, so are we. He was the Prince of Peace. So we need to be projecting peace, not the other stuff. And anyway, so if you see it in Revelations, she came down out of heaven, you know. Well, let me tell you what, the church has had their brain up in heaven for a long time, because they just can't wait to get to heaven. Get to heaven, get to heaven, get to heaven. You know, that's all you hear. But let me tell you what, let one of them get real bad sick and where they could possibly die. And they'll start telling people, oh, pray for me, brother, pray for me, sister. Pray what? That you can get to heaven right away? No, that ain't usually what they want you to pray. They want you to pray that they'll be able to stay here on this side of the veil. And you know what? So even they're going to heaven, I tell you what, that new Jerusalem came down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And I tell you what, it's time for the church to start growing up and start putting on the glory of the Lord. You know, I've done weddings and I've went to a lot of weddings. And weddings do kind of touch my heart, because I understand what Christ is talking about when he talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's talking about, if you ever watch a wedding, and the weddings I've always done, the minister's up in the front, the bridegroom's up in the front, all of the groomsmen were up in the front. I was just in a big wedding with Jacob, my grandson. And he actually asked me to be a groomsman. And it wasn't because he didn't have enough, but he was honoring me to do that. And I had numerous people say to me, he must really love you a lot. And anyway, he had us all looking like John Wick. We all had on black stuff and sunglasses and all that stuff. But you know, he honored us. And we, when we was at the wedding, we were all up in the front, you know. And I got to walk somebody down the aisle and then turn around and come around and get back up in the front, you know. So I had double duty. But, and it was a pretty good-sized wedding. And anyway, so... So when it came time for the actual wedding ceremony to get going, the bride came down the aisle. And she had on a beautiful dress, beautiful long train, you know. And who was receiving the glory? The guys standing up in the front who all had on black suits? No, that lady coming down the aisle with that beautiful dress on and that glory. And you know, Jesus said, I'd not give my glory to another, but you're not another. You are his bride. You are a part of him. You know, years ago when I started coming to church, like I told you, I told him my name was Oscar. And when Margaret started coming with me, you know, pretty regular, they always called her Sister Oscar. It's because they didn't know her name. And I told a couple of them sometime, I said, well, her name's Margaret. I said, but if you want to call me Brother Margaret, it's okay. Because you know what? We're one. And when we became one, she took my last name, you know. Don't get me wrong, it's your decision, but I don't like it when men and women get married and the woman is not willing to take the name of her husband. And I'll tell you why, because we're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we are the bride. We are the bride of Christ. But when we marry him, guess whose name we get? His. Just like when he said, I've come in my Father's name. Guess what? You've come in Jesus' name. That's why in Revelations, when you see him, you know, his voice was as the voice of many waters when he spoke. John didn't turn around and said, oh, yeah, that's Jesus, man. I ran around with him for years, you know. He turned around, and it was a glorious thing, and, man, he became undone. And and you know why he became undone? Because he wasn't just seeing Jesus. He was seeing the body of Christ standing up as a mature man. And when they spoke, it was as rivers of living water coming out. In the book of Daniel, Daniel had a similar vision, and what he saw was one whose loins were girded about with gold. But when he spoke back there, it was the voice as a great multitude. And I got news for you. Until we come to be one with him and we start speaking as a great multitude, creation is not going to be changed. You can send out all of the evangelists you want, all of the missionaries you want, all of the other things that you want, but until the body of Christ starts growing up and showing the love of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, you know, all of that other stuff ain't going to make no difference, I tell you. But I just want you to know that Satan's always going to step in there on that right-hand side, the accuser of the brethren. Now, I believe that we're not supposed to give no place to the devil. We're not supposed to acknowledge the devil, you know, because I'm going to tell you, Satan or the devil has no power but what you give him. Everything, there's a gospel song, and I have it on a CD, and I love it because it basically talks about going up to the high places. And what it says, going up to the high places, going to tear the devil's kingdom down. And you know why he has a kingdom? Because we gave it to him. We gave it to him. Not because he had any power. We gave it to him. I got news for you. God told Adam and Eve, he told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that satanic power stepped in there and says, hey, he knows that you'll be just like God when you do that. Guess what? They were already on the cusp of being like God anyway when they came to the realization of that, you know, they'd been born of that incorruptible seed of the Word of God. But the Satan has no power other than what the church allows him to have. And I got news for you. There's people out there who have given themselves over to demonic spirits and that kind of thing. Those things cannot stand in the presence of God. You know, when Jesus walked along and he saw a man that had been like a wild man, he broke fetters of iron and just was crazy and wild and all this and that. The minute that Jesus walked next to that man into the same territory, that man began to cry out and said, have you come to torment me before my time? He knew who Jesus was, but that was not that man, that was that spirit in that man, what he had given himself over to. And you know what? He said, bid me go, you know, In other words, let me get away from you. And, you know, Jesus, he let him go into a herd of swine. And what did the swine do? Ran and jumped off a cliff and killed themselves, you know. Well, I got news for you. We don't have to fear those things. We don't have to be afraid of those things. We can walk in a power and an authority. And until we quit giving the authority to other things, that authority is going to rule out in the world. But I got news for you. When we take our rightful place in God, that authority has no authority. It only has what we allow it to have. Praise God. Verse 3. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. When I've read that originally, right away the Lord started bringing the Last Supper to me, the Passover supper that Jesus had with his disciples. When he told them that he was going to eat that supper with them, and he broke the bread and he gave them the wine, and he told them, this is my body, it's broken for you, this is my blood, it's shed for you, so on and so forth. But after the dinner was over with, and that was over with, he got up from the table and he went over and he lay aside his garments. And when he lay aside his garments, he laid aside his clothes, what he was clothed with. And he took, in the King James it says, and he took a towel and he wrapped himself in it. But that's a bad translation. He took a linen garment and wrapped himself in linen. And when he wrapped himself in the linen, he sat down and he told them, you guys come up here, I'm going to wash your feet. And when they came up there, he started washing their feet. And you know, you have to realize that back in that day, when you walked out in the highways and the byways, the animals did their business in the highway. People, when they would have a chamber pot or something, they threw it out into the street. So any time that you went into somebody's house, the first thing they were supposed to do was offer you water to wash your feet. Why was that? They didn't want the most stinky feet in their house. They didn't want that nastiness brought into their house. So they were supposed to do that. But let me tell you what, Jesus went one step farther. He wrapped himself in a linen garment. Why was it a linen garment? In Ezekiel 44:18, it talks about Zadok. And Zadok was the high priest. And the name Zadok means righteousness. He was the high priest, and he was a type of Melchizedek. The last part of Melchizedek's name, Melchizedek, is the same as Zadok, righteousness. It means the same thing. And he was to wear linen breeches, linen pants, linen cloaks, linen bonnet. Everything that he was to wear was to be linen, and it was white. And why was it linen? Because linen is, and tells you right in Scripture, back in Ezekiel 44:18, if you want to read it, it tells you right there that he was not to wear anything that caused sweat. Well, why is that? Because you could not be cleansed by the sweat of your own labor. It had to be by the grace of God. That's the only way you could be cleansed, is by the grace of God. And you know what? When Jesus had wrapped himself in that linen, he began to wash their feet, and he was drying it with the linen garment that was placed upon him. And you can imagine, there's 12 disciples, so he had 24 sets of feet. And you can just imagine how dirty that garment got as he was washing their feet. And here they knew that he was Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. They had already come to that conclusion. He was basically the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what was he doing? Clothing himself with the filth of their walk. And, you know, he got down to Peter. And he said, Peter, he said, I want to do your feet. And I'm paraphrasing this. And Peter said, oh, no, no, no. You're not going to do mine. In other words, Peter looked and he saw Jesus, who he knew who he was. He wasn't going to let his filth be put on Jesus. He wasn't going to let his stink be put on Jesus. But what did Jesus say to him? He said, Peter, if I don't cleanse your feet, you have no part. And Peter, being the enthusiastic guy he was, said, Lord, not only my feet, my head, my hands, everything. Jesus said, if I cleanse your feet, you're good, because that's your walk, you know. And he cleansed his feet, and he told him that. He says, you don't know what I just did to you. You don't understand this. He said, but you will know later on. And he said, if I, being who I am, basically the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, whatever, and I'm paraphrasing this, and I wash your feet, then you go and you do this with other people. So what's he saying? Is he saying we should have foot washing every Sunday? No. What he's saying is that when you see people who are overtaken in a fault, who have things in their life that are not the right things, instead of judging them, instead of beating them down, instead of doing anything else, wash their feet spiritually. And how do you do that? You begin to intercede for them. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So what's he saying? Don't judge them. And you know why he said not to judge them? I'll tell you why he said that. Because I've cleansed them. I've already washed their feet. And how did he do that? It says in Corinthians 5, 19, 18, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21, he basically says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not in putting their trespasses. And if he isn't putting their trespasses, then who the heck are you to put them there? I got news for you. You need to quit putting them there. You need to start bringing restoration. And I'm going to read that to you. Okay, let's see. 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now listen to this, and if you got a Bible, you should underline this. And all things, how many are all things? All things are of God. Wait a minute, all things are of God? Oh, wait a minute now. You mean all the bad stuff, that's of God too? You mean all that other stuff? Yes, according to this word. Now, who are you going to believe, this word, or are you going to believe something else? All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And that word for reconciliation is a word that means to change, to adjust, restoration, and it means basically, it means to compound a difference. You know, if you take, you know, when I'll give you an example of compounding something. When I was a kid, we didn't have a whole lot of money. And, you know, a lot of times, in the summertime, when it get hot, and probably you, a lot of you all probably did the same thing. When it get hot, guess what we'd get? We'd get a pitcher of cold water, dump some ice cubes in it, and we'd go to get a little packet out of the drawer over there, and it was called Kool-Aid. And you know, we'd pour that Kool-Aid in there, and we'd wriggle it around a little bit, And that wasn't all that went in there. Because if you drank it then, it didn't taste too good. Because it didn't used to have sugar in it. And then we'd go get the sugar out of the closet and we'd dump it in there. And usually probably way too much, knowing us being kids. We'd dump it in there and we'd stir it around until all that mixed up, and that was a compound. And went from being one thing to something entirely different. And I got news for you. When he reconciled you unto himself, he compounded you. And guess what he compounded you with? Himself. And you can't separate himself from you any longer. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. Because when it was just of us, it wasn't too excellent. But boy, when he got added in there, it started becoming something entirely different, just like that Kool-Aid. That water was refreshing if you drank it a little bit, but it wasn't nothing like when you dumped that Kool-Aid in there and put that sugar in there. Woo, that was good. And being a kid, we loved drinking that stuff. Praise the Lord. And he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling who? The world. The world. Doesn't that take in everything? It does. Reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And he hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. I got news for you, folks. When he gave you the word of reconciliation, you can tell them you've been forgiven. And I don't care if they're meaner than a snake. I don't care how bad they are. You can tell them that Jesus paid the price for your sins. You've been reconciled to God. Now, if you keep on going in the direction you're going, it's like being a kid and sticking your hand in the fire. First time you stick your hand in the fire, I'll give you an example of that. Bill Gaither used to have a guy that played the piano for him. And this guy was very, very good. And I'm trying to think of his name. Margaret might remember his name. But this guy could really play the piano. I mean, man, he could go to town. And when he was a little kid, they had one of them big pot-belly stoves. And those things get red hot, man. I mean, they are hot. You don't touch them. You get about this close to one of them things when you got a bunch of stuff in there and it's got that fire going. That's about as close as you can get. Well, they are super duper hot. Well, he was a little kid and he stuck his hands to the stove. And they didn't even know if he'd ever be able to use his hands because he burnt them so bad. But let me tell you what, he could play the piano like you wouldn't believe. God did a miracle. And you know what? God showed him the healing power of God. Because when he was a little kid, they thought his hands were just destroyed. And I think he had gotten one of them little teeny pianos, you know, for Christmas or something. And I think he went, and best I can remember, and I might not get this exactly right, but I think best I can remember, he went over one day and started banging on that thing. And next thing you know, he could play that piano. And buddy, he could flat out play that piano. And I got news for you. That's the neat thing about God. But anyway, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not in putting their trespasses unto them, and he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, the word for the word there is the word logos. And I told you, the word logos, it's different from the word rhema. There's different words for the word word in Scripture. And rhema means like a spoken word. But the definition I felt like that the Lord gave me for logos was this: the thought, the intention, and the purposes of God. And I'm going to tell you what, his thoughts and his intentions and his purposes are going to come forth and you can't stop them. They're going to come forth. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the thought, the intentions, and the purposes of God. And those thoughts, intentions, and purposes have never changed. When he said in the beginning, let us make man in our own image and our own likeness and let him have dominion, he never deviated away from that. I don't care if Adam ate of something he wasn't supposed to, and when he ate of it, he just partook of it, you know. Even though he did that, because howbeit that which is natural comes first and then that which is spiritual. It had to come that way. And the reason it had to come that way is because God is spirit. And Adam was in perfect innocence, not perfect. He wasn't a perfect man. He was in perfect innocence until he disobeyed God. And then when he disobeyed God, all of a sudden his vision changed. He moved into a sensual realm, and all of a sudden he began to see things from a different perspective than an innocent realm. You know, little kids, little bitty kid, and they think that their dad at that time or their mom is the greatest thing in the world and they can do anything. And you get around little boys, they'll say, my dad can beat up your dad. Their dad might be some little scrawny guy, and the other guy's dad might be some big hulking guy. But because they have such a innocent vision of their dad can do anything at that point. But later on, they realize he can't quite do everything. But what happened was that Satan was being honest with them when he said, he knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened. And they were opened to the sensual realm, the five natural senses. They were innocent before they moved into the five natural senses. Guess what? When you received him and were born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, you moved into the five spiritual senses. And that's the 10 virgins that it talks about in Scripture, where it says there was five wise and five foolish. The five foolish is those natural senses. They'll fool you every time. They'll make you believe something that isn't, and something that is, they'll make you believe it's not. And you know what? But once you move into the five spiritual senses, you don't judge with the seeing of the eye or the hearing of the ear, but you judge righteous judgment. And when you judge that righteous judgment, you'll be judging with the spiritual five senses. And those five senses have oil. They have the anointing of the Lord on them. Praise God. That's why sometimes you'll be going to do something, and all of a sudden you'll feel like, boy, I really shouldn't do that. I don't know why, but I just really shouldn't do that. And guess what? If you do it, guess what happens? You step back and think, oh, my God, why in the world did I do this? I messed up. And I'll tell you, that's the difference between the spiritual and the natural. The spiritual senses will let you know things that your natural senses don't, because it will see. It's like I'm trying to think of the name, he was down at his house. I'm going to put it in just plain words. He was down at his house, and God kept letting him see the visions of what the Syrian king was doing. And when the Syrian king would talk and make plans of coming against Israel in certain ways, God let him know. And he'd go tell the king of Israel. And every time they'd try to come against the king, the Israelites, they'd fail miserably, because they already knew what they were going to do. Why? Because God let him know, and he let the king know. Well, they're down in that valley, and the king says to his people, he says, who is betraying me? Who's telling them what I'm doing? And he was ready to kill a bunch of folks, you know, because he thought, well, they're betraying me. And then what happened was, one of them said, Well, there's this old prophet down there in Israel, and everything that you plan to do, God reveals it to him, and he goes and tells the king. And he says, well, where's he at? And they say, he's at, I think it was Dothan. And he said, he's at Dothan. And they said, okay. So he sends his whole army down there. And they're coming all surrounding the mountains, and they're totally surrounding the place. And Elisha's servant was out there. And Elisha's servant saw him, and he thought, oh, my God, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? You ever felt like that when something's going wrong? What am I going to do, Lord? How could this possibly happen? What you need to pray is, Lord, open my eyes. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, like we sang. You know, I want to see Jesus, you know. And when you ask him to open the eyes of your heart, what will begin to happen? You'll start seeing things from a different perspective. And I tell you what, Elijah come out there and he says, Lord, I pray that my servant's eyes be opened. And when his servant's eyes was opened, all of a sudden the servant said, oh, my God, there's more with us than there is with them. And you know what? You and God are always a majority. I don't care what situation you're in. I don't care what's happening. You and him are always a majority. There's more with you than it is with whatever the other situation is. And, buddy, so what did he do? He prayed that the enemy's eyes be blinded. And he takes them and he says, well, I'll lead you down to who you need to see, you know. So he takes them and leads them right down into Israel, right down into the the kingdom. So they don't even realize where they're at, where they're going. And then all of the army of Israel basically surrounded them. And the king said to Elijah, he says, well, he called him father, which, you know, he was a spiritual father. He knew that. He said, Father, he says, what should we do? Should I kill him? We're always ready to kill somebody, ain't we? Always ready to, oh, God, that person's awful. Let's kill him off, you know. And what did he say? He said, no. He said, give them to drink and give them to eat. Feed them and send them home. And we need to be of that attitude to feed people and send them home. And it said that they didn't come anymore into Israel. And I believe that was as long as Elijah was still alive, probably. They didn't come anymore after that because he set them free. And then their eyes were opened. I mean, they realized, oh, my God, we're surrounded, you know. We were going to surround him. We got surrounded. But I tell you what, that's where we have to come to realize what God's doing. And I'm going to try to go through the rest of this a little bit farther. Just, I know I've said a lot of stuff. And it says, and now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and just like Jesus was, and he stood before the angel, and the garments from him, and unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Let me tell you what, after Jesus got done washing everybody's feet and was clothed in that filth, it says he got up, he laid aside that garment, and he picked up his garment and put it back on. Let me tell you what, when God begins to have you pray for someone that's in a bad situation or whatever, don't keep the garment on after you've made your prayer. Start thanking God, start praising him, start believing that he's going to do what he inspired you to pray, and start believing that. You don't have to carry that thing around forever. Let it go. You know, that sort of sounds like a movie that was out a while back. Let it go, let it go. The kids loved that movie, didn't they? What was that one? What was it called? Yeah. We need to let it go. Praise God. All right, I only got a couple more things I want to say here, and then I'm going to quit. I know I'm holding you a little bit longer, but I need to say these things. And it said, and I said, Let us put a woman, it says, and he answered and spake to those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused the iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mite upon his head. So that they set a fair mite upon his head and on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee the places to walk among these that stand by. Hear, O Joshua, high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for these are men wondered at. Let me tell you what. When God got into your life, all your friends that knew you before, they wondered at you. They said, what in the world has happened to that person? They used to go out and do this stuff with me. I had a brother-in-law, Margaret, one of Margaret's brothers. He took me to a ball game one time. And I'm not saying that you can't drink, you know, but I didn't feel like I was supposed to. So however God deals with you about that, that's fine. I'm not trying to place anything on you. But I'm telling you, first thing he did was try to buy me a beer. He knew I became Christian. First thing he did was wanting to buy me some drinks, you know, because he knew at one time I probably could have drunk him under the table. He knew that. But you know what? I told him, I said, nothing. So I said, I don't drink anymore. And he said, he looked at me funny, you know. But you know what? Later on, when he was sick and stuff different times, they always wanted me to come and pray for him. And a few times, because he messed around with alcohol and he messed around with drugs and stuff pretty much. Now, I never did get into the drugs other than when I was on the having the epilepsy. I had to take that stuff then when I had that, those seizures and stuff. But that made me never want to get into drugs because I was walking around in a fog as a kid most of the time. You know, because I was so zonked up with all that medication and stuff. But anyway, we went to the hospital two or three different times where they said, well, you know, we should probably turn off the stuff, you know, and, you know, he'd probably pass away. We'd pray for him. He'd bounce back. He didn't die. We finally was saying, well, he's too mean to die. He ain't going to die because he's too mean. We joke about that. But, you know, different times, I mean, they literally had him ready to die, you know what I mean, at the hospital. And when we'd pray for him, next thing you know, he'd bounce right back. He'd get out of the hospital and go back and do the same stuff he was doing before. He didn't change, you know. But God will even honor that, you know what I mean, sometimes. But anyway, I got a little bit more here. And he said unto him, if thou wilt walk in my ways and keep my charge, thou shalt judge the house, and thou shalt also keep the courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear, O Joshua, high priest, and thy fellows, behold, that sit before thee. For these are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Guess what? What's the scripture say? What did Jesus tell them? I'm the vine, and what are you? The branches. He's going to bring forth his servant, the branch. He was the original branch, but guess what? You're a branch too. I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that they have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. And seven is a number for God, completion. It's a strong number. I will engrave with gravings thereupon, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And guess what? He removed it in one day. When he died on Calvary and he said, it's finished, guess what? It was finished. Now, we keep seeing people doing a lot of stuff that they shouldn't be doing. Maybe part of that is because we're not doing what we should be doing. We should be praying for them. There's a scripture that says, when you see a man overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one with the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Let me tell you what. How do we restore? We begin to say, Lord, bless that person. Lord, lay not that sin to their charge. They're walking around a mistaken identity. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. That's what Jesus prayed on Calvary. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And it says, and in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you carry every man his neighbor under the vine, under the fig tree. Let me tell you what, one of those things for under the vine is, it has a meaning of like braiding it together. Take them under the vine. You are the branches to the vine. They can come and sit underneath you. They can sit underneath you because you pray for them, because you ask God to forgive them. You begin to show them the love, the mercy, and the forgiveness of God, and because you do that, they can become a part of the vine. They can be engrafted into the vine, into the olive tree, just like you were. So praise God. That's all I had to share with you. I've got some more here, but I'm going to quit because I know I don't want to wear you out. I know I've told you a lot of things here today. But I want you to know, he's already done these things. He's already reconciled the world unto himself. And you say, well, man, it don't look reconciled. You're right. When you look with the natural eyes, it don't. But if you was looking with the eyes of the Spirit, you'd say, praise God, he's doing a wonderful work. Little by little, he's changing. Line upon line, he's changing. Precept by precept. And I tell you what, the church don't like this message. And the reason they don't like it is because it's like, it's like hail. It's hard water. And there's a scripture that talks about he's going to use hail to sweep away the lies. And part of the lies is that he didn't finish it. It's not a finished work. It is a finished work. We just don't see it with these natural eyes yet. Lord, open the eyes of my heart and let me begin to see that you've completed this thing and that we need to start confessing what your word declares, not what we see with our natural eyes. And once I think we start doing that and do it all the time, we'll find out that things will really begin to change out there. Praise God. Well, that's all I had to share with you today. God bless you all. Let's just stand and we'll close in prayer. God bless you. Good to see you guys. Kathy, how about you closing in prayer for us today? Yes.
To love others as you love us. Help us go forth today and just see that in your hand is your plan and nothing can stop.
Right.
We exalt you, we love you, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.